And we're going to jump into Philippians chapter 2. So as we do, kind of a little bit of a recap, what are some of the things that we saw in chapter 1? And if you do need, yes, notes, Caleb has some notes. And if we need to make more, we can. Hopefully we'll have enough. All right, so what are some things as we look through the first chapter? What are some of the things that Paul was trying to communicate to the church at Philippi or things that you learned from chapter 1? What did Paul do first in chapter 1? He mentioned that he was joyful and rejoiced every time he did what? He prayed, yes. He prayed for the Philippians, for that church, he said he rejoiced every time that he remembered them. And he prayed for them, and they were in his heart. And so not just a thought, but a concern and a care that he had for the church there. And then he talks about the problem that he was in. And what was the problem he was in at the time that he wrote this? He was in prison. He was in prison, yes, okay. And then what was the other problem with him being in prison? How should I ask?
He wished to go to his Father in heaven and like, die, but he also wanted to help the church, so he was in a dilemma. I really want to see the Lord, but I also want to help you guys.
Yes, yes. And there, that was quite the dilemma for him. I mean, and he was very honest about that he was really torn between the two. But he also encouraged the Philippians. He said, you know, I really feel like I am going to get out of prison and that I'm going to be able to continue to help you and to teach you and to even come visit you. That was his desire. And he really felt like that was what was going to happen. And we do find out that he, from this imprisonment, we do find out later that he did get released this time. But, you know, that was his concern, but he also realized that reality that he very well could be put to death. And he was just saying, you know, if that's the case, that's okay. What also was, oh, go ahead, Kevin.
One of the things he brought up, too, is even in his bad circumstances, actually allowed the gospel to be furthered, so he was, you know, embracing the circumstances that God gave him and using them to advance the gospel.
Yeah, yeah. So glad that even though with these circumstances, his focus was the gospel was going forward and reaching places that he wouldn't have normally been able to preach at. And then he had the issue of those that were trying to cause him problems by preaching out of envy. And he also was saying there, you know, that's okay. It's all right if they are doing that because they're still preaching the gospel. And so he addresses that. And then at the last of chapter 2, or chapter 1, going into chapter 2, he just mentions about the church there, and I'm just going to read verse 27. It says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so as he mentions this, he is encouraging them in unity, which, you know, yes, as we read through Philippians, we see, of course, the idea of joy and rejoicing. But a secondary focus that I would say he mentions over and over throughout the book is this idea of unity. And he mentions that, you know, even in the first of the chapter where he talks about their fellowship in the gospel, he mentions how then at the end of chapter 1, how they have the same conflict and that they're suffering also for God's sake. And, you know, just that unity of purpose in what they were doing. So, you know, as we look through, we're going to be studying the first four verses of chapter 2. And it is going to have this theme or this idea of unity that he wants to get across and communicate. Now, you know, why, what is, well, let me ask this first. What is the connection between unity and joy or rejoicing? What's that? Okay. All right. Okay, joyful because you don't have conflict. Okay. And yes, if you're in unity, there's obviously going to be a lot less chance for conflict. And so, yes, that leads to some joy. Yes?
I think even like as simple as a sports fan and unity between your sport team and if they like win the championship or something, there is a joy that you tie together just based on the relationship. Even though you have never met them, but it's like, I don't know how to say that, but it's a unity, it's a bond.
Yeah, so would you say that's kind of, because you're after the same goal or the same accomplishment, and so as they win, even though you don't know them personally, yeah, you have joy just because of the accomplishment that is happening. Yeah, good. All right, so let me ask this question too. Is there a difference between unity and uniformity? Okay, all right, so I'm going to throw up a couple of pictures here. Okay, what is this? A spark plug, okay. Tires, okay. And steering wheel. All right. So what do all these have in common? They're parts of a car, right? Now, and we could use lots of different examples of this, but all three of those parts are different. They are not all the same thing, but yet they have one common purpose, and that is to run the car. So, you know, if you went out to your driveway tomorrow morning and instead of your car, there was a large pile of spark plugs. You know, if all the parts of the car were exactly the same, they were all spark plugs, would that really serve the purpose of a car? You know, and that's the difference between unity and uniformity, because God doesn't want us all to be exactly the same, but he does want us to be unified, and it is this idea of having that same purpose, and we're going to see that as we go through this study. As we start into it, we are going to first look at the basis for the unity, and he starts out with interesting way of putting it in verse 1. So chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded." So let's just stop right there. So he puts forth four different ideas there, four different conditions. And these conditions are conditions that he's throwing out, but he knows that there's a proper answer to them already. So looking at them, consolation in Christ. You know, other verses that use that same Greek word, interpret it as encouragement or comfort. And so as Christians, you know, if I were to ask you that question, is there any consolation in Christ? Is there any comfort or encouragement in Christ? What would your answer be? Yes. Yeah, of course. Yeah, absolutely. All right, so then he goes on, number two, he says, comfort of love. You know, is there any comfort in love? Yeah, absolutely. You know, if you have someone that loves you, you have some comfort and some encouragement in that. And we also have that obviously the love of God for us gives us great comfort. And so that kind of goes together, that consolation in Christ, the comfort from love. Well, we have God that loves us, and that gives us that comfort, that encouragement. And again, so the answer obviously is yes. He says, if there is any comfort of love, well, he knew the answer to that. Of course there is. All right, how about fellowship of the Spirit? You know, do we have, as believers, do we have fellowship with other believers because of the Spirit that lives in us? You know, absolutely. We find sometimes situations where we meet someone, we don't really know them, but as we get to know them, we realize that they're a believer. And there is sometimes just that connection there that we know, hey, this is somebody that shares the same beliefs that we have, the same desires that we have. There's that fellowship because they have the Spirit living in them, leading them, and we have the Holy Spirit leading us. And so, you know, there is that fellowship that's there between us. And so is there any fellowship of the Spirit? So the answer is obviously yes. Okay. All right. And then affection and mercy. If any affection and mercy, the original King James used the idea of bowels of mercy. And it's that idea of a deep emotion, the emotion that comes from the deep parts of us. Often we don't use the word bowels, but we say, you know, it's something from our heart. And so is there any heart of compassion is what it's trying to communicate there. Is there any affection and mercy? Do you have any sort of heart of compassion? Now, obviously, if someone asks us that, you know, what is our answer going to be? Of course. You know, we don't always do that perfectly. But yes, you know, as believers, we should have that heart of compassion. We should have that as part of our lives. And so he's saying all these conditions. It says, if all these things are true, then that should lead you to be unified. But he throws in one more here. One additional basis for the Philippians to have unity. He says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. So gave him another motivation to be like-minded is because by being like-minded, as he puts there, fulfills my joy. Now, does that mean that Paul's happiness or his joy was dependent on the Philippians' unity?
No.
And I like how he put it there because it's the fulfill my joy. It's not this idea of give me joy or give me happiness by doing this. It's kind of has the idea of a cup that maybe is, you know, almost full, and by them being like-minded, it fills his joy level even more. So it's not that he doesn't have joy, and it's not that he's dependent on them doing this to have joy, but it's this idea of giving him even more joy from them being like-minded. And so it's just encouraging them, said, you know, be a blessing to my heart by being like-minded. And do we think that the church at Philippi was having trouble with unity? Yeah, there was a little bit. If we look further on, chapter 4, verse 2, says, he mentions, in fact, to people, I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, if Paul's writing that, obviously there must be something happening. He doesn't go into detail. He doesn't explain what's going on. But he at least names these two people by name and says, you know, I implore them, I encourage them, I desire for them to be of the same mind in the Lord. So there must have been something going on where they weren't of the same mind in the Lord. And so, there's at least that issue, but there may have been some other things going on. And so Paul really wants to encourage them to be unified, to have this unity in the body there at Philippi. So what does this unity look like that he's trying to encourage them to do? So if we look further, we see this picture of unity. And he starts out, he says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. And then he gives three more descriptions, having the same love. So what does it mean for them as believers? You know, if you're believers and you're unified, what does it mean to have the same love? Okay, all right. So yes, the same love, and the root of that love is the love of the Lord. But that should drive us to want to communicate with one another, to talk with each other more and more about God and about what's going on in our lives and in relation to what God's doing in our lives. And so, and what God might be asking us to do. You know, as we looked at that first verse of Philippians and the bondservant, that question that we should be asking, you know, as a servant, God, what do you want us to do? And so, yes, that communication should be there. So, love of God. What else should that same love look like?
Possibly reciprocal love, so going both directions.
Okay.
If you have the same agape love, you're sacrificially caring for one another.
Okay, good. Yeah. So, yeah, I put two points under here. One, having the same love object. Okay. One, of course, being God. But then there's that reciprocal love of loving one another. You know, if one person loves but the other one doesn't, it's not that reciprocal love. You're not loving one another. You're not going to have that same love if you're both not loving each other. Okay, so object should be God. It should also be others. And then if we look at that quantity or quality, I wasn't exactly sure how to describe it, but just that the same amount of love toward God and the same amount of love toward one another, to have that same love just describes that we all have a great love for God, and then we also have a great love toward each other that enables us to maybe communicate with one another or to be sacrificial and to really show that love toward one another. It needs to be the same love. So unity in among Christians, it should be a matter of us having that same love for God and the same love for each other. Okay. Then he also describes it as being of one accord. And that's the idea of being in one in spirit or in one spirit. And so not just a love, but also be to have the same spirit, the same drive, the same interest in serving God, the same Holy Spirit, of course, being in us as believers. Okay, but the same attitude toward God and toward service, toward each other. So it's an attitude that is shared among all the believers, that they all desire the same thing. Okay. So again, kind of that idea of having the same purpose. And then being like-minded. And I want us to look at a couple of verses for this. So I want, if I could have someone read Matthew 16:23. Just whoever finds it first. Yes, thanks. Okay, so you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. That's the same word used here as far as being like-minded. It's the same idea here of being mindful in this verse. And so there are two options there. And what were those two options? Being mindful of God or of men. Okay, unity in the church, we're going to have to have that unity of desire, the unity of mindfulness of God. If one of us is mindful of what God wants us to do as a church, or even as a believer, and then you have another person that's in the church whose focus is on the things of men, are they going to be unified? No. So it requires each of us that if we are going to be unified as a body of believers, we got to have our minds off of the things of men and really be focusing on the things of God. And is that a challenge sometimes? Is just our day-to-day duties and the things that we have to do, can they get our mind completely off of God and just be thinking about the things of men? Yeah, absolutely. It is a challenge for us, but yet for us, again, as a body of believers, to be unified, we've got to have our minds on the things of God as the priority. So the other verse, Romans 8:5, and I'll go ahead and turn there. Romans, unless somebody else is already there. Okay, thanks.
For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit.
Right, so again, we see that difference of having a mind on the flesh or having a mind on the Spirit. What are the things that God is leading us to do? What is the Holy Spirit speaking to us to do? And is our mind on that, or is our mind just on just the fleshly things that are either part of everyday or even fleshly things, as in sinful things that our minds are on that it shouldn't be? And so for us to be unified, we have to be one-minded, and that one mind has to be on that focus on what God wants us to do. One example that I can give, if I were to say, picture a sports team and you have a person that is showboating, what does that mean for them to be showboating? Drawing attention to themselves. Okay, so usually it's somebody who is usually pretty good at the sport that they play, but they want to draw attention to themselves, or they want to be the one that has the ball, the one that's going to be the one scoring the most, because they want to have that attention. You can also see this sometimes when someone is good at what they do, and then a scout shows up to the ball game. A scout is someone who's looking to find players that could step up to a more professional level. And so scout shows up at the game. Where is that player's mind at when they're playing? To be recruited, right. So if they're wanting to be recruited, how are they going to play? Okay, they're going to play the best they can, yes?
They're going to demand the
ball, because if they don't get the ball, what is the recruiter going to see? So the recruiter's not going to see them play, so they're not going to see. So their mindset is, hey, I need to show this recruiter how good I am so that he'll want to hire me for this other team. All right, so they get on the court or on the field, and they're playing, and his mind is on the recruiter. And the rest of the team's mind is on playing the game. All right, so how well is that going to work? Oftentimes it doesn't work well, because then it's not a team sport anymore. You have that one who's just wanting to get the ball, wanting to be able to show off to the recruiter. So it tends to not work real well for the whole team. It may work sometimes well for that one player, but it certainly doesn't work well for the team. And they're not unified at that point, because they have two different purposes as they're playing that game. One, I want to show off, and the others are saying, I want to play and I want to win, as a team. And so they're not unified. They don't have that one mindset. Yes, that's true. Yeah. Yeah, we need to have that unity, that mindset of togetherness in order to actually accomplish what we're going after. Again, the whole idea of unity is going after that same purpose. And so, yes, we need to be like-minded and have that same goal. And how would that affect our church if we do have that same goal? And what is that goal first? What's that?
Pastor can't do it all.
Okay, pastor can't do it all. Yeah. You know, if we look back at chapter 1, verse 20, let me get back to the right book here. Okay, chapter 1, verse 20 says, "According to my earnest expectations and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." You know, his number one focus was to magnify Christ. And, you know, as we talked last week, his singleness of mind was to get the gospel out and that the gospel is spread, telling others about Christ. You know, as a church, if our goal, if our one mindset is to magnify Christ, you know, how is that going to... what is that going to look like for our church? Is it going to... are we going to have arguments or level of arguments among believers in a church that everyone's wanting to magnify Christ? Are there going to be lots of them or... very few. What's that?
Should be few.
Should be few, yes. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, we're speaking, of course, hypothetically, you know, that because we know there's always going to be conflicts of some sort because we are sinful humans. But if our mindset is that magnifying Christ, then... I think some of those things that we argue about, some of the things that we may disagree on, may just kind of disappear because it's not the important thing anymore. If our important focus is to magnify Christ, then a lot of things all will just kind of drift off and disappear in unimportance. Well, what happens if we do have a conflict? You know, how does magnifying Christ, that same goal of magnifying Christ, how does that affect how we handle conflict when it does arise?
Should be civil.
Yes, right. Should be civil.
We also try to make it so that it has the least amount of impact.
Okay, least amount of impact, yes. Yeah. Why is that important? Right. Okay. So our goal of loving Christ and taking care of other believers, those things should be the priority. And if we allow a conflict to really say blow up, you know, how does that look to the world around us? It doesn't look good. No. And unfortunately, that has happened many, many times in churches where things have blown up and the people that are around the church, they see that and they remember those things many times for years and years. They say, oh, yeah, that's that church that this happened. And it's a problem. So, I mean, our goal should be to have as little bit of impact from that conflict. We should be civil. We should want to, out of love, we should be loving that other person through that conflict, not becoming enemies. And, you know, it all too often happens, but that is what Paul is saying shouldn't happen. You know, if we're like-minded, you know, our mindset should be on God, on serving God, on doing the work that He wants, and the issues that are there, the conflicts that are there, should be something that can be resolved and dealt with in a good way. Yes?
I'm going to push back just a little bit.
Sure.
We need to resolve or eliminate...
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, I don't ever want to give this idea of, you know, you settle arguments no matter the cost of doctrine. Because, again, you go back to point A. Point A is you got to love God and really want to magnify Christ. And if you do, then doctrine is important. And you're going to want to be unified in what that doctrine is and stay true to what that doctrine is. But, yeah, my focus was more on the many things that aren't those doctrinal issues, but often are the things that cause the most problems. You know, if we spend our time actually arguing over doctrine other than arguing over the petty things, I think that would be an improvement to most bodies, most church bodies. You know, but often it's those petty things or the least important things that cause the problems. So let's keep moving, though, because he gives us some ideas here. All right, so what are the steps to unity? He gives us some negatives and he gives some positives. Okay, some things not to do and some things to do. So as we look at these, he says, first, don't do anything out of selfish ambition. You know, and that one's pretty straightforward. It's exactly what it sounds. I mean, if your drive, if your purpose in what you're doing is out of a selfish motivation, you're obviously not going to be unified with other people. And if everyone has that same mentality of being driven by their own selfish desires, you know, each one is going to do their own thing. It's going to be like the book of Judges. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And, you know, that's opposite of unity. All right. So, selfish ambition. Then he mentions conceit. And that word conceit is just that kind of the idea of vanity. It's that focus on self. So again, selfish ambition, but also just a focus on keeping yourself being the center of the issue or the center of whatever is going on. You know, so as long as you are putting yourself in the center of it, you know, you're not going to be unified with other people. Kind of like the idea of the showboater, the person with seeking the attention of the recruiter, you know, their focus is not on anyone else, it's just on themselves. They're trying to put themselves in the center. And that's that idea of conceit. And then we see, Romans 12:3. I forgot to put that in there. But Romans 12:3 says, "For I say, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." And so, again, it's this idea of not thinking more highly of yourself, but to have that thought of others, not just yourself. And then he goes to say, looking out, this is, again, what not to do. Looking out for only your own interest. Okay. And if you're the center of your world, and your care and your concern is your own interest, okay, that's going to be a problem. I mean, if you're so focused on what's going on in your life that you don't see what's going on in the lives of people around you, that's a problem. And so he's saying, don't have that. Now, it is interesting, though, that he says, looking out for only your own interest, or as he, I'll just read it here, it says, verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. So does this, when he says that, does that mean that you totally give up all focus of the things that are going on in your life? No, I mean, there are still things that you have to do, things that God has given you to do, things that are duties that you have to perform for your family, well, for God first, for your family, for others. You know, but there's things that are responsibilities that you have. And he's saying, don't neglect all of that. That's not the issue. It's just that if that's your only focus, is just your responsibilities and what you need to do, and you neglect and not see what's going on around you, that's where the problem is. I'm going to jump ahead. Well, all right. Yeah. I'll just move to the positives here. So, likewise, if you turn over, I think it's on the other side, for positives, it says, have an attitude of lowliness. So it says, verse 3, but in lowliness of mind. So what does that lowliness of mind look like? What's that?
Humility.
Humility, okay. Yes. Okay, I'm sorry. Repeat that one more time.
Not thinking of yourself better than others.
Okay, not thinking of yourself better than others. And he mentions that too. Yeah. Lowliness of mind, you know, there's... Now, it's one of these quotes, you know, sometimes a person that you don't agree with a whole lot will still say something every once in a while that you say, yeah, that's still a good quote. So, I remembered this quote, and then I was looking it up, and it was a quote by Rick Warren, which I don't agree with Rick Warren on a lot of things, but it was that quote that says, you know, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but, and I'm going to get the quote wrong, but thinking less about yourself. You know, so it's not that you're the idea that you think of yourself as little, or think of yourself as lowly, but that you think of yourself less, that your mind is not thinking only on your own things all the time, but you're starting to picture other people around you and the things that their needs. I'm going to jump ahead a little bit because I should have put this somewhere else, but here's another quote, C.S. Lewis. Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. Probably all of you will think about him. All you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. If anyone would like to acquire humility, I can, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud. And a biggish step, too, at least nothing whatever can be done before it. If you think you are not conceited, it means that you are very conceited indeed. Yeah, so, you know, it's the idea that if you're thinking about yourself, then obviously, even when you're thinking about whether you're conceited or not, are you still thinking about yourself? You know, we were talking with our daughter about an interview that she needed to give, and one of the questions was, what are some character traits that would be good for the job that you're wanting to apply for or to do? And, you know, we were saying, well, she is a humble person. You know, but how do you say that in an interview? Oh, yeah, one of my best character traits is that I'm humble, you know. But the mentality here is that really humility is that we're not thinking about ourselves. That we get ourselves out of the way, we get ourselves out of the picture and start thinking about what other people are going through and what their needs are and seeing what's going on in their lives, not just ours. All right, so then we have think of others as better than yourself. And because of time, I'm just going to go ahead and put these up. But these are three verses where that word better is used and translated in different ways. Two of them in Philippians, one in 1 Peter, but excellence surpasses and supreme. That's interesting that if we're going to think others as better, and it's that same idea of higher, this supreme or excellence, you know, higher than ourselves. They should be more important than ourselves. All right? And then lastly, look out for the interest of others. And as we've talked, that's the idea of just being watchful for what's going on in their lives. You know, so not just what's going on in my life, but what's going on in the lives of the people around me. And if we have that mindset, that's what builds unity of believers. Yeah, so we have that love for God. We have a focus on what God wants us to be doing. But then we also have this focus on what's going on with the people that are around us. And really love them in the same way that God would. And you know, if we all do those steps, we will be unified. And as we are unified, we can accomplish the purpose that God wants us to accomplish. We can magnify Christ through the body of the church. We can accomplish getting the word, the gospel spread in the way that we live, in the way that we work. Yeah, we can accomplish that by being unified together. And obviously, as we've talked about, you know, unity is going to have a lot less conflict. And our mindsets are going to be on the more important things, and then making sure that if there is conflict, we're going to handle it in the right way to really promote or, again, magnify Christ even through that conflict. And so he mentions all these things to them. And then next week, we're going to see the next few verses that are going to talk about Christ as being the example of what that really looks like. The unity that Christ exemplified and the humility that he exemplified. So don't want to dive in too much in that, but But next week we get to look at that passage, and it's just a really neat passage that gives us that example. All right, so, you know, if I can leave you with anything, it's to just think through these steps that Paul gives us and just be mindful of others around us and not just on ourselves. And I think that it'll make a big change in our own lives, and also will give us joy, even as believers, being able to help others and to focus on others instead of ourselves.